The reading is Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through to verse 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angel to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those would not pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Today we have a subject to consider that is far more serious and pressing even than this present global crisis. And I have to say, in the middle of the week, I experienced something of a preacher's crisis and wondered whether I ought to speak on this subject at a time like this. But as I thought and prayed about it, it became increasingly clear to me that at a time like this, with so many confronted all at the same time together with our corporate mortality, the single most important question every single one of us should be concerned with is what lies ahead of us on the other side of the grave. Now, as such, this coming Tuesday at 1:10 in the live stream, I shall be tackling the subject of heaven and how we can be sure we will be there. But today our subject is hell and how to avoid it. So if you want a subject for today's talk, hell and how to get there, or a simple headline, the high road to hell. And I want to warn us of hell. I want us to warn others of hell. I want us to believe in hell, to avoid hell at all costs. The first point you can see on the sheet there is that there is a vulnerable and at-risk people. And at this point, I want to make something really very clear, that Jesus does not direct this famous parable of the rich man and Lazarus to the Christian disciple. It would be so easy for me to speak on this parable and to leave us all at home fearful and wondering whether we are safe. But that's not the point of the parable at all. When we're studying the parables, the thing that most helpfully tells us what the main point is the context. And the first five words there in verse 19, together with verses 14 and 15, give us the context. The first five words of verse 19, there was a rich man. Look up the page to verse 14. the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things and ridiculed Jesus. So this warning of hell is a real and specific warning to a vulnerable and at-risk group. If you are a Christian disciple this morning and you trust in Jesus for your forgiveness, this is categorically not directed at you. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And verse 15 shows us that the Pharisees, they only looked sideways. They never looked upwards at God. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So it's not even purely wealth that Jesus is addressing. He's rather addressing this practice of the Pharisees simply to look sideways at one another, even downwards on others, but never upwards to God. The Pharisees desired men's praise. They had neglected, forgotten about God's gaze. That's why they thought they were so good. And that's why they didn't think they needed Jesus. Because as they looked sideways or downwards on other people, well, it was easy to make themselves look good. It's not that they had no idea of right and wrong or didn't do good things, but their ideas about right and wrong were only man-made. Wherever they found they couldn't keep up with God's law, rather than turning to God for forgiveness and recognizing how far short they had fallen, they carefully altered God's law to make themselves look good. And that's why Jesus talks about divorce in verse 18. Verse 18 contains nothing like all of God's teaching on divorce. Sometimes divorce is sadly necessary. But the Pharisees so watered down God's law on marriage that they were divorcing their wives just because they'd burned the dinner in some cases. When I was a young Christian, I worked on teenage holiday parties. And when we worked on those teenage holiday parties, one of the ways we helped people to understand God's law was to speak about the law of God as a mirror, and then to speak about the cross as a basin of water. Now, I don't know if you know this, that in your house there is a bathroom, and in the bathroom there is a sink, and above the sink there is a mirror. Not all the young lads will have discovered this. But the purpose of looking in the mirror is to see what you look like. And as you look in the mirror and you discover that actually you are filthy, so you go to the basin to wash. And the law of God, as we look upwards at God's law, shows us what we're really like. And as we see what we're really like, we realize we desperately need washing. But the Pharisees, rather than looking at God's law, sought to change God's law to make it look as if they were keeping it, so that they always looked good in front of others. They loved men's praise. They hated God's gaze. And that's why they hated Jesus. And that's why they hated John the Baptist before him. And that's why they hated all the prophets of the Old Testament, because Jesus and the prophets and Moses held up God's perfect law. And they wanted to go on looking good before others. One of the bad things about Zoom, I've been using Zoom a lot, and also the WhatsApp video conversations a lot. But one of the bad things about it is you can actually see yourself. Suddenly you realize what you look like. I'd always thought I wasn't looking too old. And now I see myself on the screen and I realize something terrible has happened over the last 15 years. As you hold up the mirror of God's law, we begin to see what we are really like. Easy for everyone to think how good we are if we just look sideways or downwards on others. But the Pharisees, why, they were only concerned for impressing men. They loved virtue signaling to others. They loved showing how good they were to their friends and colleagues. They loved being recognized by men. They changed the marriage laws of their country to keep themselves looking good to men. And this rich man, in verse 19, perfectly matches the Pharisee, a vulnerable at-risk group. Dressed in his finest Savile Row suit, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day, living the high life without a care in the world, partying at Annabelle's, dining at the Lobster Grill, holidaying in the Virgin Islands with a lock and leave in rock. Propped up on his mantelpiece at home, invitations to all the right parties, he was linked in, followed, liked, and retweeted. And he thought he was so good because of his virtue signaling to others, and he was self-isolating from God and God's law, and social distancing from God and God's law, and so he could go on pretending how good he was. I often go to lunches in the city run by businessmen and women where they invite their friends who do not follow the Lord Jesus, and often I'm asked to give a short talk. And regularly when I finish the short talk, their friends will say, "But I'm a decent person. I don't need the forgiveness that Jesus offers." Well, you can only go on pretending you're a decent person as you social distance yourself from God's law. It's possible to believe the most absurd things about yourself if you self-isolate from God's word. Here as a vulnerable and at-risk group, the Pharisees. But here is a real and serious threat. We're on point two. And from the parable now, I want us to see that hell is real. Hell is a place of torment. Hell is a place of isolation, a place of no return. Hell is eternal, and hell is populated. It is real, verses 22 and 23. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. This is a parable. That is, it's a story told by Jesus to make a point, but the story is rooted in reality. This is not myth or make-believe. In Jesus' teaching, in this section of Luke's gospel alone, he warns of hell. Enter through the narrow door, for many will strive to enter, but not be able. Depart from me, you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Indeed, in the gospels, Jesus speaks and warns repeatedly of hell, as many as 10 times in the famous Sermon on the Mount. So fundamental is the teaching of hell and judgment to the teaching of Jesus that were you to strip out of his teaching on hell, you would be left only with the bare bones. He is held up across the world as the finest teacher this world has ever known. He believed in hell. Jesus is the only one ever to have come down from above. He warns of hell. Jesus taught about hell. He came to this earth because of hell. A real place, a place of torment, verse 22 and 23. The poor man died and was carried to be by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. The torment is clear throughout the parable. Verse 23, being in torment. Verse 24, I am in anguish. Verse 25, you are in anguish. Verse 28, warn them lest they also come into this place of torment. The old painters from medieval days used to paint grotesque pictures of people with pitchforks and ghastly contorted bodies of men and women suffering. I'm not sure necessarily we should see it quite as literally as that, but it is undeniably a place of punishment. Also a place of isolation. Verse 24, he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here to there. The rich man in the parable is cut off from God. Earlier in chapter 13, those destined to hell are told to depart from me. This does not mean that those in hell are not conscious of God. He is present in judgment, but they are cut off from God. C.S. Lewis wrote, hell is a place where people live at infinite distance from one another. Distance from God. Distance from God's good gifts, distance from each other. Often a person here in the city will say jokingly, well, if I go to hell, at least my friends will be there. No, no friendship in hell. But also hell is a place of no return, that no one may pass from there to us. A great chasm has been fixed, none may cross from here to there. And also, I have to say that hell is eternal. Just to tackle this briefly, it's not taught specifically in this parable, but in Matthew 25, as Jesus talks about final judgment and hell, there is a conscious parallel between God's new creation, which is eternal, and the punishment of hell, which is also eternal. We cannot have one without the others. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life, says Jesus. Finally, hell is populated. There is the rich man in hell. Now, I know this is incredibly serious talk. And I can imagine some people saying, well, surely God, if he's a God of love, should not punish. No, to suggest that God would not punish sin would be to suggest a God who knows no justice, just swept everything under the carpet, smiled happily as all the wickedness went on, with no ultimate consequence. Someone else might say, well, this is too extreme. The punishment doesn't match the crime. Yes, it does. You only say this is too extreme if we haven't thought seriously about the crime. Any punishment for a crime, for that punishment to be fitting, must match the seriousness of the crime committed. You go to your little sister's room and empty out one of the drawers all over the floor and trash the room. Well, that has one punishment. You go to your parents' room and trash their room, that is a more serious affair. You go to your head teacher's room or to number 10 Downing Street, to Buckingham Palace, to the White House, to the presidential palace of President Xi, and all the time the punishment is higher. And so to have no regard for the creator of the universe, the eternal Lord and King of heaven and earth, when we ourselves are eternal beings created for eternity, is to commit the most serious crime there is in all of the universe. And others will say, but you're giving this sermon, William, to an empty church with hundreds of families listening at home with their children there. We shouldn't expose our children to this reality. It'll frighten them. Yes, we should. I remember living in a house in southeast London, and a house on the other side of the street caught fire. And as the flames rose up through the building, I remember standing outside and hollering to the father of the household to ensure that his children were alerted to the danger. Hell is a real place, a place of torment, a place of isolation, a place of no return, an eternal place, a populated place. And so here is a hidden, unseen danger that lies beyond the grave for every single one of us. And Jesus came into the world to save us from it. There is a vulnerable, at-risk group. There is a real and serious danger. There is an urgent and effective antidote. From verse 27 through verse 31, Jesus outlines for the Pharisees what it is they have done that means they are in threat. Then the rich man said, I beg you, Father Abraham, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment. Notice that our friends and relatives in hell want nothing more than that we warn their friends and relatives of the danger. But please note this second thing. Verse 29, Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if somebody should rise from the dead. What is it that the Pharisees have failed to do? Listen. Listen to Moses and the prophets. Listen to God's law. They need to stop looking sideways at other people, bigging themselves up with their virtue signaling before other people. They need to start listening to God's word. Indeed, until they start listening, no amount of arguments about evidence will help them. Even if somebody were to rise from the dead and you could prove it beyond all shadow of doubt, prove it with the cast iron evidence, until they start listening to God and his word, they will remain acutely vulnerable and at risk of this eternal reality. And that's what marks the Pharisees out from the vast crowds that were coming to Jesus. Glance across the page to chapter 15 and have a look at the end of chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15. Jesus says to the crowds, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear. The Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. This fills us with huge hope. As we come near to hear, we will see how exposed we are. We will realize that we are far less good than we thought we were. We'll realize that we're like the prodigal in chapter 15. And as we hear and turn back to God, like the prodigal, we will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your child. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And as we come back to the Lord Jesus, we will find the Father, while we're still a long way off, seeing us, feeling compassion for us, running to embrace us, kissing us and restoring us. This, my child, was lost and is found, was dead and is alive again. But if, like the Pharisee, we will not listen, if, like the Pharisee, we have our fingers in our ears and our eyes only on people to either side of us, and we will not look up to God, if all we're concerned with is men's praise, the next party invite, virtue signaling to pretend how good we are, justifying ourselves before men, changing the law, even on marriage, to make us look good in front of others, then we are at acute danger. And until our culture, the culture of the Western world, we in Britain start to listen to God, there is an invisible threat, an acute danger waiting for us. If we will listen, we'll see how far short we fall of God. We will stop posturing as if we're decent. We will come to God for forgiveness. Well, I will lead us in prayer at the end of our time together, but now is a moment to collect our thoughts, perhaps to ask around the room, if you're in a family or with others self-isolating, are there particular questions you would like to ask? And then, or observations, it was wonderful to have the observations last week, and then maybe you might send them in for me to have a look at. Well, we've already got a number of questions, so thank you very, very much. The first observation is this: it's striking that people in torment in hell actually want us to share this news. Is it not striking? I think it's extraordinary, isn't it? But no surprise. And the rich man, then I beg you, Father Abraham, to send him to my father's house. Indeed. How can there be no more mourning and crying in heaven and the new earth if those there are still aware of the suffering of those in hell? Thank you. That's a very, very helpful question. Remember, this is just a parable. It's not teaching us everything about heaven and hell, number one. Number two, a point that I didn't feel I had time to make, was that Hades refers to the waiting chamber prior to the day of final judgment, just as paradise is a waiting place in the presence of Jesus before the final day of judgment for those who are going to the new creation. And so we're looking here at an interim period, if you like, of Hades prior to hell itself. But once we are in the new creation, God's perfect justice, God's absolute purity, the rightness of everything God has done, will be the only thing that fills our horizon. I believe this, but my colleagues still remain uninterested, even during the virus situation. They have declined my invitations and immediately changed the topic. If I mention Jesus, what can I do? Well, I think it calls us to urgent prayer, and we as Christians surely should be moved to urgent prayer for a genuine turning back to God for our culture. In a sense, that there's nothing we can do if somebody has simply got their fingers in their ears. And doesn't verse 29 to 31 make that point? Even if someone were to be raised from the dead, Jesus makes exactly the same point in Luke chapter 10 and 11, when the Pharisees and the crowds ask for signs and signs and signs and signs. And he says, you'll only be given the sign of Jonah. And the sign of Jonah was the preaching of God's coming judgment. That's the only sign you'll get. So we can have whole departments in seminaries. We can set up institutes and institutions for apologetics and so forth to argue the Christian case. But until people take their fingers out of their ears and start listening. And so I should pray urgently that now, given this new crisis, one of the things people will do in this period of national self-reflection is to ask questions about heaven and hell, life and death, eternity. Incidentally, Jesus tells us that it is his word spoken that causes people to ask questions. And maybe rather than simply issuing invitations, perhaps we ought more openly to speak about eternal reality. So I bumped into a neighbor. Sorry, I did not bump into a neighbor. The thing I did not do is bump into a neighbor. We were very safely at our 2 meter distance, but I was picking up my shopping yesterday on my allowable trip to the shop. And this friend, he said, well, this virus shows us how vulnerable and how short-term our life is. And I said, well, I agree, we're really vulnerable. I hope you wouldn't mind terribly if I didn't just try and correct the short term. We are eternal beings. God created us for eternity, not simply for the short term. And that's, I left it at that. I hope I see him again over the next few days, perhaps to follow up. Why does Lazarus get into heaven? The answer is, we're not told here. But clearly, Lazarus represents the Pharisees, the tax collectors and sinners of chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. The focus here is on the rich man, and Jesus is speaking specifically to the Pharisees, who simply look sideways, men's gaze rather than men's praise rather than God's gaze. And so, in a sense, how Lazarus gets to be in heaven is not addressed. It's already been addressed with the parable of the prodigal and the tax collectors and sinners who are coming to Jesus. Even though Christians aren't supposed directly to equate themselves with the Pharisees, is the primary application that Christians shouldn't be like them, i.e. we should look upwards at God and run to him for forgiveness? I'm not sure that's the primary application. I think the primary application, like with this whole section of Luke's gospel, is to explain why those who one might most expect to be in heaven find themselves outside of heaven in a culture that is full of virtue signaling. The Pharisees were religious, they were virtue signaling, they were the meritocracy of their age, they had risen to the top, and the primary application is for Christians to realize that those who were rejecting Jesus because they hated him exposing them for what they were really like. A secondary application, of course, is that we keep looking upwards. But this should help us to understand the meritocracy of our age, where those who've risen to the top of the pile through merit, meritocracy, and now are claiming that they're somehow virtuous, whilst at the same time radically altering the law of God and socially distancing themselves from God and still maintaining that they're decent. That's why they hate Jesus. And this is what lies in store, hell. Is there such a thing as an anonymous Christian based on Karl Rahner's research paper where people did not have the opportunity to read the gospel might be spared if they embody Christian beliefs and reliance on a God without knowing who he is? No, there is not. You didn't mention Lazarus at all. Is he representative of the tax collectors? Yes, he is. Could you draw the link between the Pharisees and the wrong Christian more clearly? I think I've tried to do that in our question time. In Jesus's culture, the Pharisees were those who hated Jesus. Look around your room now. You may be the only person in the room. In that case, look at yourself. But look around the room. You may or may not be with those who hate Jesus. But if you're somebody who is seeking to be a Christian disciple, you don't hate Jesus. You're not trying to rid the earth of Jesus's teaching. And therefore, it would be inappropriate to take the Pharisee and apply the Pharisee direct to the Christian believer. In fact, by doing that, you achieve exactly the opposite of what Luke is trying to do in his gospel. Luke wants to produce certainty for his Christian believer. And if you apply teaching to the Pharisees to the Christian disciple, you cause the Christian disciple to wonder whether they're actually Christian, exactly the opposite of what Luke is intending. No, The Pharisees' teaching is directed to the virtue-signaling religious elite of Jesus' day and the equally religious virtue-signaling elite of our day. Their religion was man-made based on an understanding of God's law. The virtue of our day in the West, the secularist, is equally man-made. It's just as religious with its rules and regulations. What is the news that we need to hear? Well, first and foremost, the news we need to hear is the news of God's law, his perfection. And that's what Jesus refers to in verse 29. If they have Moses and the prophet, let them hear them. That's what he's talking about as we come into the parable in verses 14, 15, and 16. The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist came. Here is God's perfect law. Interesting that the Pharisees refused to be baptized by John the Baptist. In other words, they would not repent. They wouldn't receive his message of God's perfection, their failure, and the need to turn back. So first and foremost, the need is to hold up God's perfect standards. His standards are 100%. They have to be. Because if God says, oh, my standards are 98%, what about the person who makes 97%? How come they get called out? Well, the 98% person gets in. You see, there's a whole set of justice issues which get thrown up there. And so the news we need to hear is God's absolute perfect standards. And isn't it interesting that Jesus goes to God's teaching on sex and marriage as a culture in order to try and retain its sense that we're all decent, changes God's rule on sex and marriage. Oh, you can pretend you're decent. But may I ask what your ex-wife thinks about that? Or your ex-girlfriend? Or your siblings? Or your ex-girlfriend's father and mother? Let alone what God thinks. Does this parable teach we should care for the poor like Lazarus? Primarily, it teaches us we should take God's word seriously. Primarily, that's what it teaches. If we take God's word seriously, we will love our neighbor as ourselves. And there was what the theologians call a moral proximity between the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, he was lying at his gate. There was a moral proximity. And certainly, if we love our neighbor, then we will engage in what you might call proximate acts of neighborly love. 11-year-old question, who are the Pharisees today? Great, thank you very much. That's a great question. I expect that's Alice again from Wales. The Pharisees are those who look to justify themselves, to see themselves as being in the right, good people, simply by having, looking sideways at other people, making up rules that they themselves can keep without looking at God's law, God's perfect law. And as you look at God's perfect law, then we will see that we fall far short. Does purgatory exist? No, it does not. And this parable teaches us that clearly. Is there sin in paradise, in the waiting chamber? Isn't that interesting? Because the rich man is unchanged. He orders Lazarus about. Send him off here. Send him off there. Send him to me. Send him to my brothers and sisters. What we find in Hades is an unchanged attitude. What we find in paradise is perfection. Hi, William. If talking to a friend, how can we illustrate their need for a savior in the most understandable way? In relation to you mentioning people after business talks, I was wondering what your response would be. Yeah, I would often say, I would start with other human beings, and I would often talk about God's teaching on sex and marriage, heterosexual marriage, and often say, well, how have you treated your girlfriends and your wives? And often there'll be lots of people, all of us indeed, who know that deep down we have done the most appalling things to other people. And then I will say, well, what do you think is the worst sin in the book according to God? And then I'll say, well, do you know what Jesus... And they'll all say, oh, well, murder, paedophilia, something like that. And then I'll say, but what's the greatest commandment in the book? to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Have you loved God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength? That's the greatest commandment. Here's the greatest sin. So I'll often begin to hold up the law of God before people in order to try and help them to see how far short they fall. The fact that people in hell want us to be warned that they love, is that true? Well, I think it seems to be suggested here, doesn't it? And whether that is actually going on in Hades now, this is a parable, so I'm not really, I think, able to comment more than that. How do we know that the poor man Lazarus received God's word while he was here on earth? Because I think he represents the tax collectors and sinners from verse 1 of chapter 15. What does understanding this threat mean for Christians if this parable is not intended to warn those who are trusting in Jesus? Well, it does mean, surely, it helps us to understand our world. It shows us the greatest threat that we face today. And of course, the virus is an appalling threat, and it's a wretched thing. And I have to say, thinking of India and of Central Asia, and what is about to descend on whole sections of Africa, we have to pray for these people, because if we think we're in danger with their so limited resources, I mean, we will hoard all the resources to ourselves, won't we? That is the way of Western governments. These poor people are going to face appalling threat. Pray for them. But there is an even greater threat, which actually these people appear to be often far more conscious of than we in the cocooned West have been. What lies the other side of death? That is the issue that we need to face. How do we start bringing up this subject in the time of global crisis? Well, there's no better time, easier time, in a sense. Have you thought about your death? Do you think that this crisis might be waking us up to some important realities? Douglas Murray has just written about the lack of sense of why we are here in our world today, over the last 40 years or so. A complete loss of sense of what we're doing here. You know, they're great questions. Has this crisis made you think, as you're sitting at home with no work to do, for some people, others run off their feet, but as you're sitting at home without many of the normal distractions, other distractions instead, has it made you think what we're here for? What happens on the other side of the grave? Have you ever thought about that? You know, Jesus has got some really wonderful things to tell us and some very serious things, and you're into conversations as you ask those sort of questions. William, you said that the eternality of hell is not mentioned here, but is it not there in verse 26, a great chasm has been fixed? Yeah, well, that is why I talked about a place of no return. And that's why I think there is no such thing as purgatory. I just said no earlier, but again and again, we're taught that the decisions we make here on earth as eternal beings are eternal decisions. I'm not sure that it's there in verse 26, but it is elsewhere. Let's just take one more question. Well, maybe a couple. If evidence will not help, does it negate apologetics? No, of course not. But it says that there is apologetics is arguing the case for Christianity. And it's a wonderful thing that we have very clever people all over the world arguing the case for Christianity, and indeed any preacher like myself worth their salt will be doing that all the time from the Bible as we go along preaching week by week. But so, of course, it doesn't negate the need for apologetics, but it does say that apologetics is only ever a tool, and the much, much more important thing is that people learn to listen to God and his word. That's why I think any sort of talk to non-Christians should be rooted in the Bible and not simply any amount of evidence one way or another. When he was still a long way off, the Father saw him. Our Father, we praise you that you have compassion on those who turn back to you. You have compassion on the crowds, on people across the globe who do not know you. Such compassion that you sent your only Son, Jesus, into this world. And we pray that in your kindness you would use this current crisis to turn many, many people back to yourself. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.